Welcome to the last great day, 2008, the eighth day after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as you know, the only place in the Bible where all the holy days are listed together are right here in Leviticus 23. And the only other place that the last great day is alluded to is in 2 Chronicles, the 6th chapter, after they had the dedication of the temple by Solomon and then observing the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's read it here in Leviticus 23, and we're going to see that if someone were just to read the Bible, never read it before, and read about the eighth day, they would kind of think that this is, well, not very important. Because as you look at the evidence within the Bible, it really does appear to be not very important at all. When in fact, as we will see today, and as you probably already know, it is the greatest and most important day of the Feast of God. So let's begin here because it blends in with the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's pick it up here in verse 33, Leviticus 23, page 241. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now this is something always to remember. There is not one place in the law, the five books of Moses as they are called, where Moses himself gave a law separate from what God told him to give them. So these are the words of God, not just something Moses invented. Verse 34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer offerings made by fire to the Lord. And you can read about that in Numbers 29. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation to you. Isn't that something? That's all it says, a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. Two sentences. Then he goes on to review, these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice, and a drink offering, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and they're all Sabbaths, remember, the Sabbath is the weekly Sabbath, and all holy days are called a Sabbath. Collectively together, all of the Sabbaths during the year, in addition to the holy days, are called the Sabbaths. And besides your vows and besides your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord, then he also gives another explanation for the Feast of Tabernacles. In the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on an 8th day shall be a Sabbath. There it is right there. So this is the 8th day. Now here's what they were to do on the first day. You shall take boughs of beautiful trees for yourself on the first day, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall keep it a feast to the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall keep it in the 7th month. And you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are born Israelites shall dwell in booths. Now, the type of that dwelling in the booth was temporarily dwelling with God, as God was temporarily dwelling in the tabernacle or the temple. Now, we have the temple in heaven above. We have Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, and God is dwelling in us. So the important thing is not to dwell in booths per se today, because everything on the earth is temporary. The important thing is to have Christ dwelling in you and you dwelling in God. And that's what's important. Now, the eighth day, then, after he said that they were to remember that the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt and they dwelled in booths. Now, on all the holy days, we do take up an offering. And when we understand how much this day really means to all the world, because as we're going to see, the world doesn't understand what's going on. And only those who truly love God and keep His commandments and keep the holy days have an understanding as to what is really taking place in the world and what God is doing. Now, if you don't have the book, God's Plan Revealed by His Sabbath and Holy Days, then you be sure and write for it. We have 4 CDs with 38 sermons, which goes through all of them, beginning with the Passover and ending with the Last Great Day. So we will take a pause right now and take up an offering. What does the Last Great Day picture in the plan of God? And actually, this day explains the greatest mystery of God throughout all the ages and all the time of human history. And it helps understand the nature of God even more. And also, it tells us how God is going to resolve all of the difficult human problems that people see and experience around them. So when you look at the view of human history, from individuals to great civilizations, from the forgotten and unwanted and rejected, and there are many of those, to the famous and idolized and celebrated, you have to ask the question, why is there life and death and good and evil? And the most perplexing question of all that people cannot resolve in their minds is, why does God allow and or cause disasters and floods and tidal waves and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, destruction, war, famine, pestilence, sickness, disease, pain, suffering, violence, and death to befall all mankind? And that's throughout every generation and every civilization. So they always ask the question, if God is a God of love, why does He not stop or prevent the wretchedness and misery of human suffering and accidental death? Especially when you consider innocent children and babies and the abortion of the unborn. And these are very perplexing questions, and as we will see, this day gives God's answer. They also ask, why does God allow rape, murder, sadistic torture, cruelties of man against man, the strong against the weak, the wicked against the righteous? If God really hears the mournful cries of desperate human beings suffering such horrible tragedies, disaster, sickness, and death, why does He not intervene? Why doesn't God hear? So these have been the questions throughout the ages. Life and death. You've had philosophers try and answer it, religionists try and answer it, atheists try and answer it, can't find it. So when they attempt to find the answers to these things, they often find themselves going in the wrong direction and coming up with the wrong conclusions because they are not coming to the true knowledge of God. So what has happened as a result of all of this? Men have cultivated countless theories, religious philosophies, about the nature of God as well as the origin and purpose of life. And to be a believer in evolution has got to be the most insane position that anyone could possibly believe. Because the theory of evolution was invented when men thought things were all simple. But it's not. They're finding even the simplest thing that God has created is very complex. So because of that, then they've developed various theories of how life came to be. We all grew out of the slime from the ocean and automatically changed. So trying to understand the origin and purpose of life, religionists have come up with the immortal soul, heaven, hell, purgatory, reincarnation. So when you come to the conclusion of it all, they all really admit they don't know. And they don't have the answers. And yet the answers that would give them the truth are right here in the Bible. But when they read the Bible, they come up with many different conclusions and theories about what God is saying in the Bible, and they really don't understand it at all. And they actually, when they read some of these scriptures, they think, God must be schizophrenic. He says one thing in one place, one thing in another place, and how are we going to know what is right, what is true? How are we going to understand the Bible? Well, let's come here to Romans, the 9th chapter, and look at some of those. The way you understand the Bible is, if you want our booklet, the 14 Rules of Bible Study, and we have it in several of our publications as well, that will show you there is a way to understand the Bible. And there is a way to put the Scriptures together. And there is a way that God is showing and teaching us. And there's one thing for sure. You cannot come to the Bible to read it and say, you disbelieve God. Because with that, you'll never understand it, even if you read the Bible throughout your whole lifetime. So what happens? What happens here? People come, and they say then, because God allows all these things we have covered earlier, then God must be evil. God must be unrighteous. And how would God do that? Especially to what people consider good people. Well, let's see a statement here. Romans 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it never be. So there's no unrighteousness with God at all. Now let's look at a couple of other statements that are interesting and that show us maybe a conflict in statements of God. Well, let's come here to verse 27, Romans 9, while we're here. But Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Okay? We find in the Bible, the New Testament, that there are few who are called, few who are chosen. It's the straight and the narrow way. So there are going to be a remnant that are saved. All right. Now, let's come over here to Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 26. And we see this. Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Well, how can that be when it's only a remnant that are saved? Is this a conflict? God saying one thing in one place, one thing in another place? Or could it be that he's talking about one time in history and another time in history? And if that's the case, then there's no conflict. The thing is to understand when those things take place. According as it is written, out of Zion shall come forth a deliverer, and he shall turn away the godliness from Jacob. Then it says he's going to make a covenant with them, and so forth. And Paul himself understood these two things. But he didn't understand when they would take place. So he writes. Let's read on. On the one hand, concerning the gospel, verse 27, this is the covenant that I will make with them when I have taken away their sins. Now, when is God going to take away their sins? Because you can't be saved unless the sins are taken away. We'll find the answer today. On the other hand, concerning the gospel, they are the enemies for your sakes, that is, the true Christians. But on the other hand, concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So what he's saying here, God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, And even though there are some of the children of Israel who are enemies of the church and against the brethren of God, yet when you look at what God did physically with them, he elected to call them as a physical nation. Now, this also demonstrates some of the future mercy of God, which he is yet to give. However, let's read on. Verse 29, because the gifts and callings of God are never revoked. For just as you were once did not believe, but now you have been shown mercy through their unbelief. Now, he's talking to the Gentiles, and he's saying because Jews didn't believe, now God has saved you. In the same way also, they have not believed at this time, in order that through the mercy shown to you, they may also have mercy shown to them. Now, how is God going to do that? And when is God going to do that? We'll see a little later. For God has given them over to unbelief in order that he might show mercy to all. Now, how is God going to give people over to unbelief and show them mercy? Now, is that not a contradiction? Well, it appears to be one. And so Paul, understanding that this is going to be, but not understanding the time sequence, and essentially because the book of Revelation had not yet been written, here's how he ends this chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unfathomable are his judgments and unsearchable are his ways, unless he reveals them. For who did know the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who first gave to him that it should be recompensed to him again? Had Job had learned that lesson, didn't he? For from him and through him and unto him are all things, to him be glory into the ages of eternity. Amen. Let's look at some other scriptures that kind of look like, hey, God really doesn't know what he's saying. Let's come to 1 Timothy. Let's come to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy 2. And so this is why when someone who is hostile and antagonistic and atheist, and they pick up the Bible and read it, they can't understand it. And the key is they don't believe the simple things first, like the Ten Commandments, like God is creator. So therefore, they can't understand these other things, and God has hidden them as a mystery that we will see, that only God, through his word, can reveal. So what we're going to cover today is not the opinions of any man, but what it is the revelation of God through his word. Let's pick it up here, 2 Timothy 2. Let's read it here in verse 4. Speaking of God our Savior, it says, who desires all men to be saved. Well, if he desires all of them to be saved, and he's given some over to unbelief, and they die without being saved, how's God going to save him? Now, if God's word is true, and God cannot lie and does not lie, how are you going to come to understand this? Now, notice even further. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's look at another one. 2 Peter, the third chapter. Come here to 2 Peter, the third chapter. And this one here will tell us something else right along those lines. 2 Peter 3, and let's pick it up here in verse 9, page 1136. Verse 9, 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not delaying the promise of his coming, as some in their own minds reckon delay. See, so God has his own time schedule. And the truth is, if you know and understand the holy days, you have a framework so that we can do as Paul said, we can understand the times and the seasons. So we can get a pretty well overall time frame of understanding. Rather, he is long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, how are all going to come to repentance? So we might ask the question, when will they come to repentance? All right, now let's look at another one. Let's come here to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Let's see what else God has done, which also ties together with what Paul wrote about, that he gave them over to unbelief to show them mercy. Now, that seems like a contradictory statement in itself, doesn't it? But when you understand the whole plan of God, that's not contradictory at all. But yet an atheist could read that, and he could say, well, this sounds a little schizophrenic to me, talking out of both sides of his mouth. So hold on, we'll get there. Let's come to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 10. The disciples wanted to know why Jesus talked to them in parables that really were not understandable to them. So they came to him and asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So God has to give the knowledge, God has to give the understanding. And even as we now understand looking back in history, and what the apostles taught and what they did and so forth and what they wrote, even some of the things that they understood to a certain degree, like Paul, as we read there in Romans, the 11th chapter, they didn't have the fullness of the understanding of it. This is why we find in Daniel, the 12th chapter, he says that none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And the wise are the ones who keep the commandments of God, who believe God, who are converted, who have the Holy Spirit of God, and who love God with all their hearts and minds and soul and being. And furthermore, Daniel also said that this knowledge would be understood in the time of the end. And not even Daniel, as a prophet who delivered many of the prophecies, would even understand them. So it's all based on what God does. So here's part of the revelation that was given when Jesus taught the disciples. He says, but unto you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's why I call this God's greatest mystery. But to them it has not been given. Then here's something else that happened. It happens also in the lives of even those who are professed Christians, those who may even be converted, and yet get very slack. So here's a true principle. For everyone who has understanding, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whosoever does not have understanding, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And we are now seeing that actively happen in Protestantism, which is in a death spiral. For this reason, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And the reason? They don't repent. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, in hearing you shall hear and no way understand, and in seeing you shall see and no way perceive. For the heart of this people has grown fat, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed. So they made the choice to disbelieve God first. And God acted upon that knowledge and brought upon them this spiritual blinding. So he says, now here is an astounding statement when you compare that with that God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Lest, Jesus continues, they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted and I should heal them. Now, what an incredible statement. Why would God the Father and Jesus Christ do that? Because, you see, the knowledge of God only comes with repentance. Not by intellect, not by wanting to know just for the sake of knowing, not so that you can feel good and be important, but so that you can answer the call of God and follow Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears that they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and have not seen. Isaiah didn't know, Jeremiah didn't know, Ezekiel didn't know, all the prophets of the Old Testament didn't know, Elijah and Elisha did not know, Moses did not know, though he prophesied some things of the last days, all the way down through history, till the time that Jesus came as God manifested into flesh, then he began revealing many, many of these things to his disciples and to his apostles. But how many? Stop and think for just a minute. How many thousands did he feed? Well, he fed approximately 14,000 people, but how many believed and followed him? How many thousands of people did he heal? And he raised 3 from the dead, but they didn't believe him. So there you have the answer. What was the end result of Jesus' ministry after he was crucified and ascended to heaven? The end result was 120. A measly 120. The 12 apostles plus 108 others. Now you would think that the Son of Man could have done better than that, some people would say, when you compare that to some of these evangelists, and you better check out whether they're from God or not. They go out and they supposedly have conversions of how many? Now granted, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. But out of how many that were at the temple? So it fills in just what Jesus said. In this age, few are called, few repent, fewer are chosen. And the way to life is through the straight gate and the narrow gate. And Jesus said, few be that find it, and the vast majority fall into this category and are blinded. So how's God going to solve the problem? Let's look at another one that is really kind of an enigma for many people. Let's come to Matthew 19, page 980. And let's pick it up here in Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now let's stop and think about all the good, sincere people in the world. Hardworking, love their family, love their wives, love their children, sacrifice for them, do good, go to church every Sunday. Faithful Catholics, faithful Protestants, faithful Buddhists. They try and do nice and kind things for people, etc., etc. Now let's look and see one here, right there during the days of Jesus. Let's pick it up here, verse 16. Now at that time one came to him and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Everyone wants to do something to inherit eternal life. So he came. Notice Jesus' answer. And he said to him, why do you call me good? See, as long as Jesus was God manifested in the flesh and carrying enough human nature, he was not truly good as God the Father in heaven was truly good. There is no one is good except God. But if you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I didn't mention the Sabbath and holy days here because this was a Sabbath and holy day keeping society. But notice what the young man answered. And he said, I've kept all these things from my youth. What do I yet lack? And Jesus said to him, if you desire to be perfect, go and sell your property, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now you see, he struck right at the heart of where this man's real intention was, his wealth. After hearing this, the young man went away grieving because he had many possessions. See, because the truth is, the only ones who are going to understand are those who deeply repent, who give their lives totally to Jesus Christ, God the Father, love them with all heart, mind, and soul, and being. And that you truly not only give up the things that you have, you give up something greater than what you have. He didn't ask him to give up himself, but that's the ultimate thing that you do, which is greater than all of your possessions. And so then Jesus said, truly, it's difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the point here is this, not just the wealth, but here's a man who kept the commandments in the letter. He was a good, upstanding man of the community. He was probably well-liked. He probably, with all of this money, did many things with the money. But he wasn't willing to give up his possessions or himself. Now, what about all those good people? We can understand people who die in war and battle because they're shooting, killing, destroying. And so if they are killed, we say, well, you know, they deserve it. Well, do they really? But we can't understand good upstanding people. We can't understand the death of innocent children. We can't understand why God doesn't intervene in all of these things. And the reason is because, beginning with Adam and Eve, they weren't willing to obey God. And God then gave them over to human nature to do whatever they chose to do and live their lives in any way that they desired to live. And God blinded all of them and only called those few that God would convert at this time. And that is God's basic plan. So included in that, and in many of these things, God requires, even in that state, all people to keep his commandments in the letter of the law. And that does not mean they receive eternal life, because you have to repent and be baptized and give yourself wholly to God for that. And how many are willing to do that? Truly, 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 truly. In a humble and converted way. Not in a vain way like Peter said, Lord, I'm not going to let you die. If they do, I'll be there to protect you. And that's why Jesus said, look, you're going to deny me three times tonight. Because that was a carnal response. It has to be a spiritual response of deep repentance. Now, we have the category of the saved and the unsaved. Those who are going to be saved are in the first resurrection. And it says, and those who are Christ at his coming, and every man in his own order. So God is not going to forget all the rest of the people. But there is an order to what God is doing. And this is the secret that we find within the Bible. So let's come to Revelation 20, because you see, the truth is you cannot understand the holy days in the fall, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacle, and the Last Great Day, unless there is the book of Revelation to give us the interpretation of it. Now, we know about the first resurrection. They are going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, here is a statement in Revelation 20 and verse 5. Because the ones who are resurrected in the first resurrection, they are going to be alive, and they are going to be there ruling and reigning with Christ as kings and priests. We know that. What about all the rest of the people? What's going to happen to them? Notice verse 5. But the rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years are completed. So the order of the resurrection for other people is what? After the 1,000 years are completed, then the rest of the dead live again. So let's come here to John, the 5th chapter, and let's see how Jesus explained this. And let's understand what the Scriptures really tell us. John, the 5th chapter. And let's come here to, let's begin here in verse 5, 25 rather. John 5 and verse 25, page 1060. Let's pick it up here in verse 24. We'll go back up one verse, page 1060. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me, that is the Father, has everlasting life and does not come into judgment. And this judgment in this case means the judgment unto eternal death, for he is passed from death to life. So if you are converted and have the Holy Spirit of God, God views you as having passed from a state of death to a state of life, because when you do die in Adam, because we all die in Adam, we are going to be resurrected. So our death in the faith is an absolute guarantee of eternal life at the resurrection. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For even as the Father has life in himself, so he's also given to the Son to have life in himself. Now let's read on. And he's also given him authority to execute judgment, because we're all going to be judged, because he is the Son of Man. Now notice verse 28. Do not wonder at this, for the hour is coming. I didn't tell you when, but the hour or time is coming in which all, not excluding anybody, not some, not a few, not the majority, but all who are in the grave shall hear his voice. That means everyone who's died. And the truth of the matter is, no one has gone to heaven, and there's no such thing as an immortal soul. So if you don't understand that, you can write us and we'll send you the information. Now notice, verse 29, and shall come forth those who have practiced good, that is, the true good, the goodness of God, the commandments of God, loving the brethren, and have grown in grace and knowledge so that they are truly converted unto a resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection. And those who have practiced evil unto a resurrection of judgment. Well, now, if you disbelieve God, even though you live what is perceived to be a morally good life, you are still counted as those who are blinded, and you are doing evil because you're not believing God. And we're going to see there are two kinds of evil that are judged by God, and what happens to them, because it says, all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. So that's really quite a fantastic thing for us to understand. Now, as we have seen in Revelation 20, the rest of the dead who are going to hear the voice of Jesus calling them forth will not live again until the 1,000 years have been completed. Now, this is important for us to understand. And we're going to see the rest of the dead fit into two categories. And so if the first resurrection, which is labeled the first resurrection in many places, are those who are resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ, then the rest of the dead who are brought back to life again after the 1,000 years is over, they have to be in what is called a second resurrection. And we will see that there are two categories of those in the second resurrection. And we will see how Jesus makes the differentiation here in just a minute. Now, we're also going to see that they will be raised to judgment, as Jesus said. And this is also called the Great White Throne Judgment, which we will see in the Scriptures in just a little bit. So here are the two categories that God has made as two distinct classes of people that will be raised from the dead. From the creation of Adam and Eve until the return of Jesus Christ, all who God did not call during their first lifetime, because they had a lifetime and they died, regardless how long or how short it was, they died, because God deliberately bound them to a life of spiritual blindness and unbelief, as we saw, and because of that, they haven't committed the unpardonable sin, because we will see, as there are two categories of people, there are two categories of judgment for them even in this life. Number one, those who sin not a sin unto death, or they committed forgivable sins. We'll see that in a bit. And those who did unforgivable sins. So God, because he's gracious and generous, resurrects them to a second life in the flesh for their first opportunity for salvation. Now we will see that they will be raised to a life of flesh, and will understand why it is a life of flesh. And this will be their first opportunity for salvation because they were blinded and God gave them over to spiritual blindness, did not reveal these things to them, did not grant them repentance, and regardless of how good they were in the flesh because of keeping some of the commandments of God, they still did not receive eternal life, and they still didn't repent. So he resurrects them back to a second physical life for their first opportunity for salvation. Now, this includes all, whether old or young, who have died untimely deaths as a result of war, disease, natural disasters, accidents, murder, suicide, as well as those who have died as newborns, those stillborn, and even those who suffered death by abortion. God is not going to let Satan have his way. And the greatest, most heinous act that Satan has perpetrated on mankind has been the death of the unborn through abortion. Because, you see, the truth is this. Even though they have been aborted, every human being, when conception occurs, what they are is already locked into the genes and chromosomes, and that's all God needs to resurrect them back to a second physical life, and in the case of the aborted unborn, probably back to being full-term infants. Let's go to the next track, please.